Father in heaven, thank you indeed for reminding us that you're close at hand. We need it. And as we prepare to open your word, please speak to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was some 25 years ago. My wife and I were living at that time in the New York City area. And whether you've been to New York or not, you can imagine that the traffic is not always the best as you're traversing the roads around that great metropolis. And so it was that day. We were traveling on the Long Island Expressway. Back then, some of our friends told us that it was the world's largest parking lot. Well, that particular day, the traffic was moving, but just barely. And then it happened. We saw it out of the corner of our eyes at first, but we turned our heads. We couldn't believe what was happening as a truck driver stopped right in the middle of the expressway. He jumped out of his truck and began running, easily overtaking all the traffic until he got to the one car that he was focused on. He began pounding on the window. And then we were even more amazed because the woman whose car he was pounding on rolled down her window. I'm thinking, oh no, this is not going to be good. Well, he didn't pull her out of the car and they didn't start duking it out. But he had some words for her. I don't know what he felt she had done, whether he thought she had cut him off or what the deal was. But we saw this confrontation up close and it indelibly impressed itself on our minds. Now I have to wonder, if we had been in the New York City area last week, if we had seen that, would it have been as impressive? The reason I ask the question is because it seems like today, in our media-saturated world, we're surrounded by images of confrontation and conflict. Have you sensed that? I mean, I was just looking at the news feed this week and thinking about this question. And they've got people being, you know, robbed in front of their own house. And they've got, you know, people that are dealing with conflict in parts of the world. And they've got people who are just sharing some things. And then the angry comments that are coming back. People confronting them over things that they said that were just said in a nice and in trying to encouraging way. We seem like we're living in a world that is saturated with conflict and confrontation. But what about the human spirit? What about our humanity? Were we designed for conflict, for confrontation, or were we designed for something else? Turn in your Bibles to try to get a glimpse of what God's plan for the human race is. We're going to look at an interesting place. It's in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we want to grasp God's original intention for you and for me and for everybody on this planet. I'm turning to Genesis 1 and to the 26th verse. Genesis 1 verse 26 and onward. It says, "Then God said." Now I should point out in Genesis 1, the word that is translated God is not the word that is often translated God in the Old Testament. It's not the word that we would sometimes use Yahweh or Jehovah to refer to. You sometimes see the phrase the Lord God or the Lord. This word here for God is from Elohim. It's a plural name of God. So with that in mind, then God said, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. So it's interesting, we first read in the Bible about the creation of mankind. It is a God who in his plurality creates humanity. Now, it's interesting. If you look at Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, it would be wise to think about this just for a moment. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As you read through the creation account in Genesis 1 and you compare it with other places that reference the creation, like John 1 and the first chapter of the book of Colossians, we see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were three. The God, the one God who in plurality creates mankind. Why this is significant is, if we were created in God's image, what does God's image look like? What does God's image look like when it comes to human relations? I want to pay special attention to several aspects of the Godhead and how they interrelate, how the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father relate to one another. I'm turning in my Bible to John's Gospel. It is interesting that John, as the last Gospel writer, often included things in his Gospel that none of the other Gospel writers included. And so in John chapter 14, we have one of those examples of where John is actually giving us some insight into the Godhead, into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that I think helps us to appreciate this even more. In fact, why don't we go to John 17 first, and we'll come back to John 14. Let's go to John 17, verse 4. That's where I'm turning, just to kind of keep you all on your toes. That was not the intent, but John 17, verse 4. This is Jesus, what is sometimes called his high priestly prayer. He is praying for his disciples and for us. If you read through John 17, if you don't remember this prayer, Jesus is not just praying for his disciples, but he's praying for you and me as well. He's praying for everyone who would ever believe in him. But look at verse 4 of John 17. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth." Jesus, praying to the Father, says, "I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus is speaking about finishing his work, and in the same breath, he's speaking about what? Glorifying the Father. What was Jesus' work to do? Among other things, it was to glorify the Father. If it's not coming through clearly in that passage, go back to John 12, verse 28. John 12, 28. At this point, Jesus realizes that his hour has come, the time of his sacrifice. Greeks are even seeking Jesus. That's the context in John 12. These are Gentiles, not Jews, that are looking for the Messiah. And as Jesus is contemplating what is about to happen, in verse 27, he says, "Should I pray that God will deliver me from the cross? Should I ask God to save me from this hour?" He says, "No, this is why I came." And then in verse 28, he prays these words. He says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice comes from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So let's stop here. What is Jesus' focus as he's approaching the cross? He wants to glorify the Father. But do you catch what's happening in verse 28? The Father is saying, "I've already glorified my name in you." So Jesus' focus is on glorifying the Father, and the Father is interested in glorifying Jesus. And I promised you we'd go to John 14. That's where we're headed next. Turn to John 14, verse 13. Jesus here, speaking to his closest followers, is speaking to them in preparation for his departure. He will be crucified. He will be resurrected. He will ascend to heaven. But the disciples will be without him. And Jesus says in John 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So who is Jesus again focused on? Is he focused on glorifying himself? No, he is focused on glorifying the Father, but they're asking Jesus, and Jesus is presenting those needs to the Father. Now, in John 14, the plot thickens because we're speaking about all three members of the Godhead who were involved in creation. And in verse 26, we are reading now about one who is commonly referred to as the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Helper," or the Comforter, or a more literal translation of the Greek, the Paraclete. It's from a Greek word para kletos or para kaleo. It means called alongside of. It's the one who comes alongside. And so he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Now think about this. So Jesus is promising another comforter, another one who's going to come alongside of them, just like Jesus did. And what is he going to do? He's going to point them to the words of Jesus. Do you see this? The Holy Spirit is not going to glorify himself. He's going to point to Jesus. If it's not clear there in John 14, turn to John 15, verse 26. John 15, 26, and we'll see there very clearly what the focus of the Holy Spirit is in his ministry. It says, but when the Helper, when the Comforter comes, John 15, 26, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will do what? He will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Do you catch the picture here? The Holy Spirit pointing to Jesus, testifying to Jesus, uplifting Jesus. Jesus uplifting the Father glorifying the Son. Are you catching the picture? The picture is a picture of absolute harmony in the Godhead. There is no confrontation. There is no conflict. So when God creates humanity in His image, He creates us to be in harmony with one another and with our Heavenly Father. Amen. Now, we can say amen. But most of the Christian world is not saying amen either by their practice or by their teachings. And let me tell you why. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. The common reading today of Genesis 1 is that Genesis 1 should not be taken at face value. Many Christians, dare I say most Christians, if you ask me for a specific study that documents this, I can't give it to you. But in my experience, it is the majority of those who call themselves Christians who do not believe that Genesis 1 is an accurate description of origins. I would beg to differ with them. And not only would I beg to differ, I think the most compelling logic, the most compelling science argues that Genesis 1 is literal. Now, you'd say, well, how could it be? I've grown up being told that we evolved, that just by chance, we're here now. I believe there's a God, and the Christians who believe in evolution, they will tell us this. They will say, yes, by a series of random chances over millions of years, or at least hundreds of thousands of years, if you're speaking about life, however they want to define it, okay, that we finally came into existence. I will tell you today that this, and we maybe need to have a creation science seminar, but this belief is morally and scientifically bankrupt. Even atheists and agnostics are telling us today that evolution and atheism specifically, atheistic evolution is not science. This is someone who just received a prize for their scientific work in this area, and they're saying that atheism is not science. You cannot reject God based on science. That's a whole other subject. But here's where we're going with this. And I'm just taking this very... I just was in the clinic, I told you, this week, and I saw a fellow, a young man. Some of you have these CPAP machines. He's on a machine that's a much higher level of breathing device than that. He wears it constantly. He has a genetic disorder that neither one of his parents have, and he has a very short lifespan expected for him. He's wheelchair bound, very limited. It's a muscular dystrophy, a genetic muscular dystrophy, and neither of his parents have it. Where did it come from? It came from a genetic mutation. Okay, so one of the genes of the parents was damaged, and it was passed on to this boy and his brother, by the way. Both of them have it. Now, here's what we know about genetics. Almost all genetic mutations are harmful. Okay? You can Google it. John Sanford, he's written a book called Genetic Entropy. Sanford, brilliant geneticist, owns patents, all kinds of work in the genetic field. Basically, his argument is if you take these long eras of time, you're not going to get selective favorable mutations. You're going to get a human race that does not exist. Okay? we are not, you know, just, yeah, people say it, just little changes over, you know, millions of years, and you can go from a one-celled organism to a human being. It is not tenable. The Christians who believe in evolution, Michael Behe is one of them. You can read Behe's work. He wrote many years ago Darwin's Black Box, an excellent book. Behe believes in many years, millions of years. He doesn't dispute that, but he says it's impossible without God directing in it. Okay? So, come with me for a minute. There are Christians that say God created through evolution and God had to have his hand in the process, and these are thinking scientists that are saying it because they realize that the science says this cannot just happen by blind chance. Here's the problem with that. The problem with it is it not only undermines the book of Genesis, but it undermines every description of sin and the nature of sin. Read the book of Romans. The book of Romans is wholly founded on the premise that sin entered the world as it's described in Genesis 1 through 3. So, I know that's a lot of material in a very short space, but my point is simply this. We're talking about confrontation. If you believe the common Christian narrative that throws out the literacy of Genesis 1, then what you're going to say is we got here because of conflict and confrontation. That's evolution. It's conflict. It's the survival by tooth and claw. It is the survival of the fittest, right? And you're saying that God worked through conflict to get us here. And I'm suggesting to you that is not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, in the fullness of love in the Godhead, the completeness of love that they had, wanted to share that with the human race. They wanted to share it with you and me. We were not made for conflict and confrontation. We were made to reflect the character of God, to have harmonious relationships on this planet and in our workplaces and in our churches and in our homes. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. If you're not seeing the picture already, 1 John chapter 4 and the 8th verse. 1 John 4, 8. And you say, well, this is a very familiar verse. Very familiar verse. But we need to pay attention to it again because I think the force of 1 John 4, 8 is missed if we don't understand where we came from. It says there in 1 John 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is what? God is love. If we understand that God is love, how can we say, how can we really believe that God created through death and destruction for eons before we showed up on the scene? Anyway, you say, those arguments are not compelling, Dr. Rose. This is the first time I've ever heard such a thing. Well, that's why we probably need to have a whole creation seminar. We can look at the evidence for the biblical account. I think it's very compelling. But some of you say, listen, there's no way you're going to convince me that the world is not millions of years old, that this planet has not been here for billions of years, Dr. DeRose. Go back to Genesis 1, verse 1. And just to put you at ease, because we've been talking about many Christians who believe that we evolved, that Genesis chapter 1 and even chapters 2 and 3 should not be taken literally. And I'm saying that they should. I'm saying it's important for who we are, for our identity, our future. But I will tell you more than that. I will tell you, as we'll see in a minute, that there's another large group of Christianity that also stumble at Genesis 1 for a different reason. But let's look there. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Let's just stop right there. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, I believe the clearest reading of Genesis 1:1 is this. In the beginning, at the beginning of all time, God created everything. Okay? In verse 2, after God created everything, we are given a picture of the earth. And when God first created the earth, how is it described? As being without form and void. It is a formless waste. It is something here in the universe. The rocks could well have been here on this earth. I don't have any problem with people dating rocks to millions or billions of years old. Because according to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, I think it's very likely that God created the universe at a point in time that we cannot comprehend how long ago. And then this earth and the 6 days of creation described in Genesis 1 and 2 were completed long after the rest of the universe was created. Now you say, well, what kind of evidence is there for that? It's important because the evidence for it actually tells us where confrontation came from. Okay? Now, some of you might be getting a bit worried, but hang in there. Turn in your Bibles to Job. We're going first to Job chapter 38. This is a very significant passage, Job 38. Just to bring you up to speed, the first 37 chapters of Job in about 30 seconds. Job, a man who everyone would say is righteous, an exemplary man, someone who was serving God. In those days they believed you served God, good things happened to you. But bad things happened to Job. His family is wiped out. His wealth is gone. He is covered with sores. His wife even tells him, curse God and die. Job is arguing with God throughout the book. His friends are arguing with Job. You must be a big sinner. Job is saying, God, I need someone to officiate for us. Why is this all happening to me? Why are you letting this happen? When we come to Job 38, God speaks to Job. And he says in verse 2 of Job 38, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, Job. And you shall answer me. And here's where God turns Job's attention in verse 4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? What is God speaking of now? He's speaking of creation week. And you say the foundations, well, that might be before that. But listen, let's keep listening. Tell me if you have understanding who determined its measurements. Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it, to what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Do you catch what's happening here? As God is creating the earth, there are beings that are singing for joy as they're watching, I believe, creation week. Well, who are these people? Now remember, I told you, there's a large group of Christians who believe that things just evolved and you can't take the Bible literally. There are another group of Christians who, I believe, take too slavishly a reading of the Bible based on their own interpretation of certain English words, like the word beginning, and feel that everything in the universe was created in 6 days. I don't think the Scriptures support that a bit. And this is one of the verses where I believe it's making it clear that there were other beings created before creation week. Now, some would want to say, oh, well, the creation account in Genesis 1 is just speaking about this earth, and he obviously created angels during that same week, and it's just not mentioned there. I do not think that does justice to the Scriptures. Let's look at a few more, because we're trying to ask a question, really. We're trying to look at where confrontation comes from. And let me just tell you where we're going. This is a series. So we're looking at what God's original plan was for us. And we're trying to see from the Scriptures that the original plan of God was that there not be conflict and confrontation in human relationships. We're trying to then see where it comes from. That's where we're going right now. And then we're going to see how that applies to what we're dealing with in the world today and how what we're dealing with in the church today. So if today you've come feeling like you've been the subject of conflict or confrontation, maybe it's even happened in this church. Maybe you felt I confronted you and was unkind to you. Well, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be unkind to anyone. Okay? But when you live together with people, whether it's in a home or whether it's in a church, we sometimes rub each other the wrong way, okay? And hopefully we're not going to jump out of our truck and start pounding on someone's window. Do you understand? But conflict happens. It's not God's plan. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. Again, we're getting a glimpse of the duration of time that had to take place before the earth was created. Because in Isaiah 14, we're looking at a prophecy of a being created sinless. Okay? Isaiah chapter 14. And if you read through Isaiah 14, you'll realize it begins with a prophecy that is directed at the king of Babylon. So beginning with verse 3, you'll see as you read through it, verse 4 of Isaiah 14, it's speaking about a proverb being taken up against the literal king of Babylon. But as you read on, it becomes clear that God goes from revealing to Isaiah something about an earthly king to someone who has become the ruler of this world by virtue of Adam and Eve surrendering their dominion to him. We're speaking of Satan. Look with me at verse 12 and onward of Isaiah 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Now, who was Lucifer? You hear the name Lucifer, what do you think of? Yeah, you think of Satan, the devil, right? I have never met a Christian yet who named their child Lucifer. No, I haven't. I have not. Now, why is that? I mean, Lucifer is a beautiful name. It means light bearer or day star. Okay, so why not name your child day star? Why not? It's because of what Lucifer became. But do you catch it? Lucifer had this beautiful name because he was created a beautiful being. We're going to see that more clearly when we turn to Ezekiel's words. But he is one who we'll find was perfect. But what was his problem? His problem was pride. Do you notice how many times the word I appears? Now remember, we started by looking at the Godhead. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is glorifying the Father. The Father is glorifying the Son. Jesus is giving glory to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pointing people back to Jesus in His words. The Godhead is other-focused. God is love. The Godhead shows this love in not putting themselves forward, but focusing on elevating others. And now when we look at Satan, what is his focus? I will elevate who? Myself. Interesting, isn't it? Go with me to Ezekiel 28 to fill in some more of the dots. I know many of you have studied this, but we're going to come back to Genesis 1 because most of Christianity totally misses this. And we have not talked in detail about the other wide swath of Christian belief that also throws out Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 in their full implications, and we'll see why in just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 28 is another prophecy that starts with a prophecy against an earthly king or prince. This time, the focus in Ezekiel 28 is the prince of Tyre. So Tyre was a kingdom that would be north and west of modern-day Israel on the Mediterranean Sea. And it's speaking first to the king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, and then again it morphs into clearly speaking about someone who's not an earthly king. It is clearly speaking about who is behind the king of Tyre, and that is Satan himself. Look at verse 11 and onward of Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord. Now listen carefully, it's clear, it's not just speaking about the earthly king of Tyre, it's speaking especially of Satan. Listen, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. The sense as you're reading through this passage is Satan, the one we now call Satan. Originally Lucifer, the day star, the covering cherub. Do you understand this imagery? If you remind yourselves of the book of Exodus, when God was giving Moses a picture, a view into heaven, He had him create a sanctuary on this earth like that that was in heaven. And in heaven, there were these two covering cherubs, the two angels that stood closest to God in the holy place, the most holy place, where the ark of God was, where God's own glory was manifest in the Shekinah. God was visibly present, the cloud of glory there in the temple, and there were two angels, the covering cherubs. Who is one of the covering cherubs, or who was one of the covering cherubs in the beginning? It was Lucifer himself. So Lucifer was in the very presence of God. He walked back and forth in the presence of God. He was a ruling angel, if you will, until iniquity was found in him. The sense is, as I read through, that this did not happen in a few days, okay? It wasn't that Satan and all the angels were created in a few days, and then we get to Revelation 12, where we heard the scripture earlier, and we'll look at it again. Let's look at it right now. By the way, Ella, thank you for reading that so nicely. Revelation chapter 12. You know, it doesn't hurt at all to practice what you're going to read up front. And I know some of you practice a lot, but it's pretty scary sometimes to get up and realize that everybody's looking at you. And if you make a mistake, everybody's going to know. But God knows that too, and He helps you. That's what gives me courage. I'm in Revelation chapter 12. And again, looking at these verses that we heard from earlier today, Revelation 12, beginning with verse 7, and it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael," literally comes from the Hebrew, Michael, which means, who is like God? It's a question. And we don't have time to study it, but if you study it out, I believe you'll come to the conclusion that Michael is none other than Jesus himself. You see, Jesus always was stepping down. We've seen this about him already. And he stepped down to reveal himself as an angel referred to as Michael. Anyway, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now you say, okay, do you think Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12 could have happened in a few days? And then even if you did think that, how do you reconcile that with Job 38? I don't believe you can. I believe the most compelling explanation as we compare Scripture with Scripture is that Genesis 1:1 speaks about a time, eons ago, when the whole universe was created. I know there's other interpretations. I'm not going to say what I'm sharing with you. I'll tell you the other interpretation that could be correct. And that is that Genesis 1:1 even, when it speaks about God creating the heavens and the earth, is just the visible heavens and the earth, just the solar system, the visible stars. Some people say, yeah, but there's a universe beyond that, okay? The point is, it's very clear to me, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, that this creation week on this earth was not happening at the beginning of time when everything was created. Now, I tell you that because most Christians either believe in this God who worked through evolution, or they believe something else, and we have to look at that before we go any further. And let me just tell you where some of this comes from. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is speaking in Matthew 19, and I will suggest to you that many Christians get confused by the English. They don't compare Scripture with Scripture. They don't ask the Holy Spirit to guide them, but they just listen to what their pastor told them, what they learned in Sunday school or Sabbath school, or what they read in some book. And really, if you want to know the truth, God is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want to know the truth, you've got to spend time with your Bible. If you're spending more time listening to preachers than you are reading the Bible, you're in trouble. Because I don't care who they are. I don't care if it's me, my sermons you're listening to. You're in trouble. Okay? Really. You've got to be studying your Bible. If you say, but Dr. DeRose, I have more time to listen to things than to read. I commute a lot. I'm a truck driver. I'm driving. Well, then listen to the Bible. Don't just listen to someone else preaching. Okay. Go with me to, here's why I'm concerned. I'm going with you to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus makes reference to the beginning. The word he uses is the beginning. Look with me at Matthew 19. He's speaking about, in this context, marriage. You say, well, that's interesting. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answers and says to them, Matthew 19, verse 4 and onward, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So many evangelicals read that and they say, ah, beginning. God created Adam and Eve at the beginning, so therefore the beginning in Genesis 1:1 must be the beginning of time. Adam and Eve must have been created at the beginning of time. Now, I mean, first of all, even the creation week, they weren't created at the beginning of the creation week. So even they would say, well, they weren't created at the very beginning. Well, just 6 days into it. That's still the beginning. Okay. Here's the problem, though. The way we use words in the English is not necessarily what the Holy Spirit is communicating. If we think, the Bible's a code book, and I've studied it so much, I looked at one word, and it says beginning there, they're the same. You got a problem. Turn to Isaiah 46 with me. Let me just give you one example. You can study it out for yourself. Look at everywhere in the Bible where the word beginning appears, and you can have a big problem if you want to interpret every time it says beginning as being the beginning of time. Okay? There are some that I think are even better than the scriptures I'm showing you, but just two examples here. In Isaiah 46, it's speaking about the God of prophecy. Isaiah 46, and let's just look at verse 10. God says he's the one that declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. It's speaking of God speaking through prophecy. Did God speak prophecy about what's going to happen to the world in Genesis 1? Is there any evidence that he spoke to Adam and Eve and told them about Babylon and Medo-Persia and the empires of the world? Absolutely no evidence at all. In fact, it would be irrelevant to them. Sin hadn't even come. So it's clear when you read in Isaiah 46 and Isaiah 48, by the way. If you didn't catch it there, look at Isaiah 48 with me. Look at verse 3, for example, and onward. You'll see it more than once. I have declared the former things from the beginning. He is speaking about his prophetic word. The prophetic word. Yes, God knew from the very beginning of time. He knew the future, but he didn't speak that to the human race. So here's my point. Don't get bogged down by what you think a single word means in the English language. You all know there was not one word given by God in English. Okay? You say, well, that's why I read the King James Version. The King James Version was the version that God inspired. Let me tell you something. If you believe there is only one English language version that is God's Word, I would say this, that you are a racist. They say, that's strong language, Dr. DeRose. But think about it. If you believe the King James Version is the only version that God speaks through directly, then what are you saying to the people whose only language they speak is Spanish? What are you telling them? You're saying that you don't have access to God's true word. What are you saying to the people that only speak Chinese? Or Tagalog? Or Chui? Or, you know, go through the whole Igbo, okay? Whatever language they speak. What are you telling them? You're saying that you don't have access to God's Word and I do. I'll tell you, that's my definition of a racist. You say that's too strong language, you correct me, you tell me what I should call them. Okay? But my point is, the Holy Spirit, don't just listen to me. Turn to 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter, let's see what Peter had to say. This is very important, and it's the foundation for our series on confrontation. We're winding up here quickly. Don't get too worried. We've got lunch for you if you're worried about that. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading verses 20 and 21. Some of you may want to start in verse 19. You may want to read all the way back to verse 16 in your own studies or at the beginning of the book. It's always hard to jump in midway in any scriptural passage. But verses 20 and 21 is my focus in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the picture is, how does the Bible come to us? God moves on a person. He might give them a vision, as He did to John, or as He gave to Isaiah. And what does that person do? They write down the vision that God gave them. They write down what God impresses on their heart. Let me tell you, it does not say that holy men of God wrote as God dictated the Bible to them. Now, let me tell you, some people are disturbed by this, and I will be honest with you. As a young Christian, I was disturbed by it too. Because I wish that God had wrote every word, and that every word was translated into English precisely. By the way, just for the record, there is no translation of the Bible. I will say this unequivocally. There is no translation of the Bible that scholars will not say does not have incorrect translations in it. That's true of the King James, the New King James, New International Version, English Standard Version, Jerusalem Bible, go on and on and on, okay? There is no Bible translation that has no mistakes in it. You say, this is terrible. Well, then how can I know what to believe? How did the Holy Spirit work? It moved on men. Here's the secret. The only way to understand the Bible is for the author of the Bible to interpret it to you. The Holy Spirit that was invested in giving the Bible is invested in interpreting the Bible to you. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't want you to worship a book. He wants you to worship Him. Amen. And when I come to the Bible and I realize, I say, Lord, I don't understand. How do these scriptures fit together? And I get down on my knees, the Holy Spirit will help me to understand what the Bible means. And when I compare Scripture with Scripture, when I don't listen just to Pastor DeRosa's sermons, or Pastor Batchelor, or Pastor Bradshaw, or anyone else that you're listening to, okay? Or John MacArthur, okay? Or Charles Stanley. You know, the list goes on and on. The Holy Spirit wants to speak to you. And I believe, as we look at the beginnings, we've laid a foundation today that I don't want to fall into the pit of not believing the Bible, that the Holy Spirit is inspired, and not believing that we were created in 6 days, literal days, by a loving God that has a plan for us to be in harmony with Him and in harmony with one another. I think that is clear in the Scriptures. Nor do I want to fall into the other trap. And here's the other trap. You may not have seen the implications of it. But if you believe that the whole universe was created in 6 days, including Satan and all his angels, and that Satan fell in a matter of hours, literally, that's what many evangelical Christians believe, then I would suggest to you, you are basically laying the cause of sin at God's feet. There is simply not enough time for a perfect being, and perfect angelic host in a few literal days, to rebel against God unless God made a mistake in how He created them. This would have had to take a long period of time for perfect beings to get to the point where they rebelled against the God of heaven. And what I would suggest to you, the scriptures we looked at suggest, they imply a long period of time that this did not all happen in 6 days. What's the message? The message is God has a plan for you. The message is God has a plan for your family. He has a plan in your workplace, a plan in your church. He wants you to be an agent of healing and harmony. You say, but I don't see it, Dr. DeRose. That's why it's a series. I've tried to lay the foundation, okay? The foundation is that God created out of the harmony that was in the Godhead. He made you to long for harmony. You say, but I'd rather win a fight than be in harmony with people. Well, and I would say, you have not yet fully entered into the character of God, okay? Now, I'm not saying there aren't things that we shouldn't stand up for. I'm not saying there isn't an appropriate place where certain things need to be confronted. Jesus did that. But we want to understand it in the context of the Godhead. Hopefully you've gotten some encouragement. If you have not, the words of our closing hymn hopefully will draw one of the main lessons of this morning's message home to you. I invite you to stand as we sing our closing hymn. It's a hymn about Jesus' heart. In the heart of Jesus, think about these words as we sing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that all is order in heaven. And although sometimes our minds might be confused, sometimes we may struggle, whether it's challenges in our family, challenges in our neighborhood, even challenges in the church, that heaven is perfect in harmony. And Father, you're calling us to that better place. And you want us to experience it more and more here on this earth. Father, please help us not to give up just because we see the problems here. Help us not to give up on you because we see problems with your church. Help us not give up on our family because we see problems in the family. Help us not give up on this world because we see problems in this world. You're calling us to something better. Help us to realize that our frustration is the call of our hearts to be in peace and harmony with you and with one another. And you want us to be the agents in that process. You want to use us to glorify you and to glorify the Father, to glorify the Spirit. Why? Because you've got a plan that we will all one day enjoy harmony and peace with you in heaven. Help us to realize that's why we're frustrated. That's why our heart is longing for something better. That you don't give us those desires just to frustrate us, to make us feel bad and depressed, but because you want to work through us to make a difference in the world. Help us catch that vision. Help us to leave here, if not encouraged, determined to press closer to you. And may our hearts be satisfied by fellowship with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.